Well, this morning we want to look again at the Psalms and how to use them in prayer. I think we've probably come to the end of our very short series on prayer, just the fifth message, but we said last week we looked at how we can use the Psalms to help us to pray. And if you missed last week's message, do listen to it, not least because it tells us about Christ and how through the Psalms I can enjoy fellowship with him. So often through the Psalms I find that I step from the shallows into the deep things of Christ. So if you missed last Sunday, do please listen to it. Okay, using the Psalms in prayer. What am I supposed to do? I take a psalm, do I just read it, and then at the end of it say, Amen? What do I do? How do I use the Psalms in prayer? Well, here's a banquet. It's 150 dishes. Some of them are rich and meaty, a meal in themselves. Some of them are more sort of hors d'oeuvre or accompaniments. Some are deliciously sweet. Some of those dishes have been made with bitter herbs. You get the picture. 150 psalms. So what we'll do is we'll take a spoon, and we'll take a spoonful of this one, and that one, and a spoon of that one over there, and I hope by taking a spoonful and just a sip, just a mouthful, is all we're going to have time for each psalm. I hope it'll make us hungry for more of the psalms and willing to try out all the other dishes that are there. Or maybe go back to some of the dishes we tried this morning. So, as we look at the Psalms, just a few things to say, because sometimes we can falter at the first step. First thing is, don't be put off by the titles which the translators have given to the Psalms. You'll find that certainly my version, New King James Version, often there's a title over the Psalm. It's been put there by the translator. It's not in the original. And sometimes they're very off-putting, I think, anyway. I mean, for example, Psalm 49, it says, the confidence of the foolish. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it's a worthy title, but it's very dull, isn't it? If you look at that, think, well, that's not very exciting, nothing much going on there. But if it said, a letter from God to the residents of St. Margaret's, because actually it's exactly aimed at people that live around us, the sort of people that you find in St. Margaret's, you think, well, I'd read that. So don't be put off by the titles, because sometimes they're worthy but dull, they won't draw you in, okay? Second thing is to say, some translations don't help us. And I think the New King James is particularly unhelpful in lots of the Psalms. It translates this word hesed, God's unfailing love. It translates it as in different words in different places. Sometimes it translates as loving kindness, that's great, that's helpful. But other times you get mercy. And it doesn't really convey it. So, for example, Psalm 100, New King James says, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. Well, that seems a little bit cold. Sort of a rather sort of breezy church building. But if as it really says, his unfailing love is everlasting, and his faithfulness endures to all generations, how much better that is. Love that doesn't change, everlasting, faithfulness that endures. That's much better, isn't it? And also, it's when we come to the Psalms, if you're going to pray them, well, obviously, we need to know what the Psalms are about, don't we? As we're praying, that's helpful. But when we pray the Psalms, of course, we're not doing a Bible study. And the temptation is when you pray something, I need to know what this Psalm's about. And so you get your six commentaries out, and you're going from one, and then in the end, you think, oh, I don't know, what's going on here? And you never end up praying it. So don't feel you've got to consult all the commentaries before you pray a psalm, otherwise you'll never start. Just take a psalm and start praying it. And look to the Spirit to open your eyes and show you wonderful things out of his law. Okay, well, let's go to the Psalms. Where shall we begin? Well, let's begin at the beginning. So come with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the mumbling psalm. The mumbling psalm. Excuse me. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, you've got a hat full of things to pray already, haven't you? Lord, I choose the happy life. Blessed is the man. Lord, give me the grace to say no, because the blessed man can say no to certain things. Lord, keep me from the vortex of sin where I am walking, standing, sitting, and I'm sucked into this sinful life. Keep me from the vortex. But it's really verse 2 that we need to look at to help us as we pray the Psalms. How do I pray the Psalms? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's that word meditates. It's actually the word for mumbling. It's what you do when you read to yourself out loud, yes? When you read yourself out loud, you mumble it, don't you? It's what you do when you ask directions. When every man is humbled and brought to that point where he has to wind down the window and say, I'm lost, can you help me? And what do you do when you're given directions? They say, well, turn left, turn right, turn left again. And what do? You mumble it back. You have to turn left, right, left again. And you keep saying it to yourself, don't you? You keep saying it to yourself until you've worked those directions into your mind. And you know which way to go. So the first lesson to learn about the Psalms, about praying the Psalms, is to mumble them to yourself. Say it out loud. Rehearse it. Tell it to yourself. In fact, this man is telling it to himself day and night. So you're working the psalm into the grain of your consciousness. Until the words become a part of you. Until Christ's words are your words. Until sparks start to fly. That one phrase, that one psalm, sparks are flying. They start to kindle 1,000 fires, 1,000 petitions, 1,000 prayers. So that even without the psalm in my hands, it's in my head. And even as I'm thinking on it, mumbling it, prayers will come into my mind, things to send back to God. So Christian friends, get mumbling. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is the don't feel like praying? Well, go for a walk. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. I drive a Ford. Is that a name to inspire awe? Go for a walk. Look around you. See the Maker's name. The sun cresting the horizon. A blaze of glory, the brightness is just too much for your eyes. Or the light of the silvery moon. Where everything is hushed. And it's magical, isn't it? And sometimes you go out there and you can actually say, oh, I can see my shadow in the moonlight. Or the myriad of stars. And we're awestruck, aren't we? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Look at these things. And read on them the Maker's name. It's a name to inspire awe. A name to recommend to others. It's a name to adore. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And of course, as you read on in that psalm, you begin to realize, why is it that I can read God's name and other people can't read God's name? And I'm brought already to give thanks to God for his grace in saving me. And then as I read on that psalm, I begin to see my place in all of this psalm. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Because the psalm tells you that man has been made to rule over the works of God's hands. But of course, in Adam, the crown fell from our head. But that crown has now been recovered in Christ. So that one day I shall reign with him, crowned with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Don't feel like praying? Just go for a walk. Start looking around you. Read the Maker's name. And prayer will begin. Psalm 13. We'll call Psalm 13 release. The most numerous psalms are psalms of sorrow, lament, consternation, dismay, despair. There's even a psalm which talks about darkness being my friend. Because none of us is Mr. Spock. So Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? In other words, no word from God. The thoughts just go round and round and round and round and round and round and round. David's passed the pain threshold, hasn't he? He's gone beyond what he can bear. The deadline for God to step in has come and gone. That's why he says, how long? We've all got a little sort of calendar in our minds, haven't we? You know, we're in difficulty, we're in going through a trial, and we say, well, I can bear it for so long because God is going to step in. God's going to step in. It's going to be all right. God's going to step in. And then the date passes, and God still hasn't stepped in. The deadline's come and gone. I could last up until that point, but we've gone beyond that point. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Christian friend, do you know that? Lord, do you still love me? Have you abandoned me? When I had my appendix out, the wound became infected. It was stitched up, but it started to swell up. It became red. It became painful. I had a temperature. And then one day the wound burst. And out came the poison. Well, Christian friend, are you in pain? Have deadlines come and gone, and still God does nothing? How long, O Lord? Is your trust undermined? Are you suffering from a fever? Have you got to the point in your Christian life where you're just not making much sense? And maybe you're full of complaints and full of tension. But like, you know, the Cheshire Cat. You know, you feel, you know, you've got to keep on smiling. How are you? Oh, I'm, Jesus loves me. I'm a Christian. Things are fine. And they're not fine. Well, come to Psalm 13 and let the wound burst. And pour out your complaint to God. Because Psalm 13 will get the poison quickly out. And it'll get your soul quickly to God. Psalm 42. What's wrong with me? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. He's panting for God. He's drained of life. You drained of life? Verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. He's like a man standing under Niagara Falls. Is that you, Christian friend? You feel you're drowning. It's just one thing after another, one wave after another wave. You just about bob up, get a gasp of breath, and down you go again. And you think, I can't keep my head above water much longer. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Are you disheartened? Have you lost the quiet from your soul? And you think, well, what's wrong with me? What is wrong with me? Go to the psalm. Pray the psalm. Bring it to God. Don't hide away. Look at what the psalmist says. My tears have been my food day and night. Does God need to know that I'm crying? Well, the psalmist is saying, look, this is real life. What did Jesus say? He said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's a big, strong word. In this world you will cry your heart out. So we need a psalm like this, don't we? Can God really love and use beaten up, damaged, lonely, troubled, crying Christians? Can he? Well, pray Psalm 42. And anyways, you look at this psalm, a psalm about thirsting for God, surrounded by enemies, a stranger in a hostile world, tribulation. At times the Lord seemed to be far away. Maybe this is the psalm to pray when I'm homesick for heaven. Psalm 45. The beauty of the bridegroom. Verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The psalmist has been commanded to write a song for a royal wedding. His heart is stirred, he says. Words are coming easily. I've so much to say. And who does he speak of first? He speaks of the beauty of the bridegroom. Well, Christian friends, take those words and make those words your own. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. He's addressing his words to the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? It's Jesus Christ. Take those words, make them your own. Address the bridegroom. My Jesus, he is altogether lovely. And Lord, I can't wait to see you. Grace is poured upon your lips. Oh Lord, when I think of how you spoke to me, a guilty sinner who forfeited everything, you didn't come to me with earthquake and tempest and fire and scare the wits out of me. You didn't stand up and in your anger and I felt I had to run and hide. You spoke to me gentle words, words of peace, forgiveness. Your words were life itself. Grace is poured upon your lips. And then verses 3 to 5, he talks about the victory of the king over all his and our enemies. Pray it. Remind yourself he's coming to redeem and save his bride. Lord, you're coming for us. Verses 6 to 9, the majesty of the king. Anointed with the oil of gladness more than his fellows. Saturated with the Spirit of God. Spoken of in terms of perfumes, even his garments are perfumed with the presence of God. As you begin to look at the psalm, you begin to see how lovely is our Jesus. I can't just read this. I've got to turn this into prayer, into worship, into devotion. The surpassing glory of Christ. The Christ is coming for us. He's coming for his bride. And so as the bride, we respond, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, here are words addressed to the bride. Consider and incline your ears. So listen to what I'm going to say next. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Every bride on her wedding day, she's going to think, am I doing the right thing? Well, here's a bride thinking, am I doing the right thing? And the word comes, of course you're doing the right thing. Never look back. Never look back. And we can turn into prayer, can't we? Lord, I turn my back on this world. All those things I once counted of value, I now count them as rubbish that I may gain you. Oh, Lord, I've had so many second thoughts over these weeks. I've been so, I don't know, Lord, I've found that taking up my cross, following you, oh, I've had so many complaints that the Christian life is costing me too much. And I realize I'm saying that because I've taken my eyes off you. And I've just been looking around me saying, this is costing me, this is costing me. And when I look at you, I realize these things are nothing. I gladly, if I can have Christ for the little cost of these things, it's worth everything. Show me yourself. Take verses 10 and 11. Rehearse them. They're your wedding vows. Worship him. Psalm 51. Confession. David has sinned. Adultery, murder, deceit. Christian friends, never be far from this psalm. When was the last time you examined your walk with God? Sometimes it's only when I get started I realize actually how much unfinished business there is between God and me. Sometimes we need to begin again. And of course, if I've fallen, then I need to go straight to these words and pray them without any further delay, lest my heart becomes hard. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, there's that word, according to your unchanging, invincible love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You see what he does? There's no minimizing of sin, is there? No hiding it. No excusing it. Oh, we're masters at excusing ourselves. Name it for what it is in the presence of God. Give God a straight answer. Iniquity is being twisted. It's being not straight with God. So give God a straight answer. We are to give glory to God by an honest confession. Do you remember what Joshua says to Achan? Give glory to God. Be straight with him. An honest confession. Don't play as though he doesn't know. And Lord, it runs so deep, my sin. The mark is so indelible. Only you can wash me clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Look at verse 4. David is surrounded by the human consequences of his sin, isn't he? The tragedy of his actions. But what makes his sin, what makes my sin monstrous is that it is against God. And as I pray this prayer, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Are you a miserable Christian this morning? Well, maybe it's because there's unconfessed sin. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Sometimes there are unconfessed things that have been going on for years and we've just buried them under a hard heart and a calloused conscience and we have no joy in our Christian life, and it's actually because somewhere, someplace, there's something I've never dealt with. And it's everyone else's fault. And actually God says, no, 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 you must bring that to me. And then David says, hide your face from my sins. The implication is, don't hide your face from me. And he prays that Lord would give him real repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because I know when I'm confessing my sin, that, oh yes, I'll be absolutely, this is terrible, Lord, I repent of it. But come tomorrow, when my conscience is at rest again, what's to stop me from doing it all over again? So Lord, give me a steadfast spirit. A spirit that says no, no, no to these things. And he says, verses 11 to 13, Lord, restore me wholly. Why? So I can teach others. Because when I've tasted of your grace, I can tell others of your grace. And sinners will be converted to you. And Lord, I won't try harder. I won't do better. I won't think, oh, my response to my sins, I'm going to work up a real sweat in prayer. And I'm going to read 50 chapters of the Bible a day to show just how devoted I am. I'm going to volunteer for everything. What does he say? The sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We discover that a broken heart is a healed heart. And when God restores our soul, where does it bring us? Well, people who are right with God don't slag off the church. They actually start praying for its welfare. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Psalm 63. The heart, don't worry, we're getting near the end. We're not moving at this pace all the way through. Psalm 63, the heartbeat of communion with God. Now, Absalom has rebelled. We read he's stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. And David, as we come to this psalm, has lost his crown. He's lost his people. He's even lost his own son. His sons rebelled against him. But whatever he's lost, they can't take from him his God. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? And you can take those words and you can move them and shape them and make them your own and add to them. And God, you're my God. Even the saying of it in prayer to God is sometimes what we need to do. Someone put it like this. You'd have heard this before. How many of us would serve Jesus if he offered nothing but himself? No healing, no success, no prosperity, no worldly blessings, no miracles, no signs and wonders. What if we had to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods? What if instead of painless living, we suffered cruel mockings, stoning, bloodshed, being sawn asunder? What if instead of our beautiful homes and cars, we had to wander about in deserts, in sheepskins, hiding in dens and caves? What if instead of prosperity, we were destitute, afflicted, tormented, and the only better thing provided for us was Christ? Would that be enough? And David says yes. And reading the psalm and praying the psalm, we too can say yes. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Here is a prayer to bring us into the arms of Jesus, to know heaven on earth. Psalm 74. Does the church have a future? 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he destroys Jerusalem, he destroys the temple. In spiritual terms, Jerusalem and his temple are the center of the universe. So if you're a pious believing Jew, here is the ultimate nightmare. But standing in the smoking ruins of the holy city is a believer, and he's praying. What is he praying? Verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? And he can look at he's looking at the smoking ruins. He says, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Here is a prayer to pray when the church is in trouble. Because we pray for the church, don't we? What do we pray? Well, here are arguments which give us handholds on the character of God. Look at verse 10. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Or verse 18, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, that the enemy has reproached the Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Or verse 22, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Lord, if your church goes under, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you have more to lose than we do. That's strong meat, isn't it? If the church goes under, you'll be the one, ultimately, whose name is going to be dragged through the mud. And of course, praying this psalm, we realize that a darker day was to come. When verses 3 to 8, Jesus, the true temple, was destroyed. When with hammers and axes, they nailed him to a cross. When he who knew no sin was defiled, he was made to be sin, and was gutted in the firestorm of God's anger. Verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. Speaking of the temple now, the holiest of all, and they have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. That's why Jesus could sing the psalm as no other could, because he knew it was speaking of him. The day they would come and destroy him. What a day was like that day. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? But it wasn't forever, was it? What did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Already our hearts are lifting as we pray for the church and pray for its need. Because we realize, actually, Lord, the darkest day has come and gone. and Christ is risen and ascended and crowned, and he's reigning. He's reigning for his people, and he's coming again. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Psalm 77. When I can't pray, look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He says, when I remember God, I moan. The thought of God brings no comfort to him at all. Christian friend, one day that will hit you. What do you pray when tragedy strikes? What do you pray when the sovereignty of God comes clattering into your life and throws everything to the four walls? What do you do when the one to whom you would immediately turn, that he's the one who appears to have abandoned you? Or maybe even turned against you? What do you pray? Well, you go to the psalm and you pray these words. You pray verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy or his love ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Lord, have you abandoned us? Lord, don't you love us anymore? Have you cancelled your promises? Have you forgotten to be gracious? But as you pray through this psalm, it won't leave you there. Because it'll show you the way out, verse 11. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So what are those works? What are the things he looks back to? Well, you can read it. He looks back to the Exodus. You say, well, that's Old Testament, isn't it? Is it? Can't we speak? Can't we pray of a better Exodus? A new Exodus? Verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people. That day when Jesus rolled up his sleeves and saved us from sin and death and hell. And we start talking to God about his salvation. We start remembering when he first met with me. I start talking about the old story of Jesus and his love. And I start talking about those things to God and praying through those things with God. And I begin to realize, as a psalmist realizes, that he hasn't changed. He's still the God of salvation. A student lived in a flat above an old man. And the old man, he'd been a music teacher, but he was now stuck in a wheelchair. Every morning the student would come downstairs, pop his head round the door, and ask the old man, well, what's the good news? And this old man, being the music teacher, he'd strike his tuning fork, and he'd say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It'll be middle C in 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C. Some things don't change. What's the good news when all around you things are out of tune? God doesn't change. So it's time to pray Psalm 103, isn't it? Maria sang raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. I simply remember my favourite things and that I don't feel so bad. Well, says the psalmist, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. and its Hebrew parallelism. So to bless the Lord is not to forget his benefits. To bless the Lord is to remember all that God has done for you. It's to count your blessings, isn't it? And what, look at the blessings. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's enough there, isn't there, to thank God for in prayer. Yes? You know, Willy Wonka, the everlasting gobstopper. You suck the sweet, don't you? It never gets any smaller, and the flavor never runs out. But here are blessings. Here are everlasting blessings. Here are blessings to be sucked and savored and lingered over in prayer. Because they never get any smaller. And the more you suck on them in prayer and thanksgiving, the sweeter they become. And the more vivid is their taste. It even ends Psalm 121. When I feel threatened, this is called a song of ascents, a song of ascending. It's for when pilgrims were making their way to Jerusalem. The parallel is obvious, isn't it? We're pilgrims. We're making our way towards the heavenly city, the celestial city. We're pilgrims passing onward, upward, through hostile country. We're on our way to glory. But we're going through hostile country. We feel threatened. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you feel threatened? What are you going to pray? Lord, I'm in trouble. But you're the maker of heaven and earth. You're in control. Lord, I'm helpless. But there's nothing that you cannot do. Lord, I'm afraid. But you're the maker of heaven and earth. So that tells me there's no one bigger than you. Lord, there seems to be no way out of this situation. But if you've made heaven and earth, then you must be wiser than anything in this world. You'll find a way. You'll know what to do. Lord, there's trouble all around me. But you're the maker of all these things, and therefore you must be closer to me still. And he says, my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from Yahweh. God's personal name, the name he uses with his children. So I know the one who helps me is Jehovah Jesus. That the hands that hold me are nail-pierced hands. And therefore nothing in heaven and earth can ever separate me from his love. You see, Psalm 121, just praying the opening lines, and already we find ourselves, we've stopped fretting, haven't we? And if you keep reading on and praying on, there's this wave after wave of assurance overflowing the people of God. And so, near the end, Psalm 136. We read this together. The song goes on. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his love has no end. As we read through that psalm from the beginning of creation, verses 4 to 9, to the climax of redemption, verses 10 to 22, when you look at it and you ask, Lord, why? Why us? Why me? Back comes the answer, verses 23 and 24, because his love has no end. Written over this universe, written over the cross, written over my life, written over my circumstances, is his love. Christian man, isn't that a reason to pray and praise? And if the psalmist traces out the exodus to the promised land, well, the song goes on, doesn't it? Because now we sing with New Testament eyes. We can sing of a greater exodus, a more glorious promised land. And we can trace out redemption's story. of the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. All that the Bible tells us that happened before time, in time, at Calvary, and the endless ages to come, and written over it all is the indestructible love of God. And therefore, as I praise God, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his love has no end. And so we close with Psalm 150. A psalm of praise. But before we do, what have we learned as we've gone through these psalms? You know, we've just gone with a spoon, haven't we? We've just taken a bit here, a bit there, and it's, you know, it's satisfying, but it's unsatisfying because we're just moving so quickly. What have we learned praying the psalms? We discover that when we come to the psalms to pray, it's God himself who supplies the lead line. You notice that? And actually, we're responding. Very important, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know what to pray, how to pray. Well, God actually supplies the lead line. Sometimes you don't know what to say, do you? And you think, oh, what am I doing? And if someone says something to you, you think, oh, yeah, I know what I need to say. And God keeps supplying the lead line, the lead line, the lead line. And we respond. And we realize that through the psalm, it's actually a dialogue. God keeps responding to me, and I keep replying to him. He keeps talking to me. I keep replying to him. He keeps supplying me the line. I know, therefore, how I should respond to him. It's a dialogue. And actually, I find that through the psalm, I'm not wandering around thinking, well, what's going on here? I find, actually, I get my soul quickly to God. Because actually, it's he who's inviting me into his presence to talk. When I don't want to talk, when I don't know what to say, or when all sorts of things are going through me, or when I do want to praise him, but I don't know where to begin, he gives me the opening line. He supplies the lead, I respond, and my soul gets quickly to him with the words to say. That's what the Psalms do. What else have we learned? Well, there's a psalm to pray for every experience. So whatever you're going through, Christian friend, there is a psalm for you. Whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, you can never say there's no psalm for me. All you can say is, actually, I didn't realize there was a psalm for me. Because there is one. And that's why so many of the psalms are laments. There are more laments than anything else. Because we're not in glory yet. Because this is a veil of tears. But even when we pray sorrowful songs, what do we find? We find that they were once prayed by the man of sorrows. He prayed these sorrowful songs. I'm praying these sorrowful songs. These are his words. They've become my words. They are now our words, Jesus and me. And if our words unite, then we find that our souls unite. And we experience the fellowship of his sufferings. And yet even in that place, we find it to be the place of healing. That he restores my soul. As Augustine says, the master of medicine has first drunk from the bitter cup himself, so that the sick don't hesitate to drink from it. And finally, there are psalms of praise. As we've gone through, we've looked at lots of psalms of laments, haven't we? That's been deliberate. But there are psalms of praise. And the interesting thing is, the psalms of praise become more numerous as you get near the end of the book. And actually, the last five psalms of the book of Psalms are all psalms of praise. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Is it that the They thought, well, let's just put all the praise ones near the end. Why is it that as you go through the book, you hit more and more praise as you go through the book? Why? What's going on? Well, the answer is this, isn't it? The more you pray the Psalms, the more you get your soul to God, the more you begin to think about him and less about yourself, the more you realize it's all about him, and not really about me, so the more I'll be filled with praise. The Psalms keep leading me, moving me as I commune with God to praise. The more I pray through these things, the more I will find myself praising until I come to the end of my pilgrimage. And I put down my sorrows, I rest from them. And I take up the praises of God forever. You almost feel that when we get to Psalm 150, the gates of heaven are opening. And I've left the world of sorrows and shadows and laments. And I've come into the world of life and light and song and praise and everlasting joys. You feel the gates opening, don't you? Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. You see, we're there. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And as you know, that word praise the Lord is actually hallelujah. And the book of laments and sorrowful songs ends with a triumphant cry of hallelujah. We're home. Heaven. Glory. That's why, brothers and sisters, we pray the Psalms.